All right. Father, bless your word and the hearing of it, the preaching of it. We pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified in it, Father, in all that we do and say. And encourage us for the work of the ministry, because the time is short, as Pastor Steve was praying, and the work is plenty. Thank you that you've raised up workers here, Father, who are willing to go out into your field and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only gospel that will save. We love you and praise you. Thank you for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we began looking at the literal blood of Jesus Christ, which is not some side issue, but it's a very fundamental issue to the Christian faith. Our entire salvation is based upon the fact that the blood of Jesus was shed for us. And this is a continuation of our look at the tabernacle, which is coming to a close. We're almost done here. But the reason for the focus on the blood here is because the entire tabernacle was created so that there would be a place to carry the blood. So that the blood of the animal that was sacrificed, especially on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, would be taken by the high priest through the holy place, from the outer court to the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. The temple, which came later, and the tabernacle, which came first, were created to be able to efficiently deal with the sacrificial blood. That's what the tabernacle was all about. And so we have been, we began looking last time at a heresy that has found its way into the church, beginning in modernity, the 1920s and 30s. It started to rear its ugly head, but it's got its talons deep into Christian theology now. And many of the most prominent teachers in America, by the way, hold to the view that the blood of Christ, the blood that went through the veins of our Lord Jesus Christ, was no different than the blood that goes through your veins. No more valuable. It did not save. Nobody has ever been saved by the literal blood of Christ. So we're taking a little bit of time to give a clear picture of what the scripture says about this. By the way, speaking of teachers, Charles Stanley went home to be with the Lord this week. I'm sure you all heard that. And wow. Wow, what a life, what a ministry. This nonsense about the blood of Christ is of no more value than the blood that runs through my veins. You never would have heard him say something stupid like that. And it is stupid. If you read the Bible and you look at just the clear teaching of the scripture and the incredible emphasis that is put upon the blood of Christ, not only for our redemption, for our salvation, but also for our continued victory. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and their testimony, and in context, their testimony about the blood. In other words, the victory comes whenever I proclaim my testimony about what the blood of Jesus did for me. Saved me. Kept me from hell, delivered me into a new life. So we've already seen that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament types, the Old Testament type of high priest, and carried his blood into a literal tabernacle in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, not of this creation, he entered once and for all. Say once and for all. You don't have to offer animal sacrifices, church. You know why? Because the blood of Jesus is enough. It continues to speak better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for mercy. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance, justice. The blood of Jesus cries out for mercy. And then it goes on to say he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Do you know what that means? That means that because Jesus walked into that holy of holies and put his own blood on the literal Ark of the Covenant, which is in heaven, your redemption is forever. Nobody can take it away from you. It's not based on your behavior. It's based on your association with the one who is righteous and the one who is holy. And remember, it was never enough that blood be shed. Blood had to be shed and presented. And that's what we read when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling the Old Testament types. And so Jesus passed through the heavens, according to Hebrews 4:14. And he did so with his own perfect blood, an incorruptible blood of inestimable value. Jesus' blood was absolutely necessary because, as Hebrews 9:22 reminds us, without the shedding of blood, There is no forgiveness of sins. How many want their sins to be forgiven? Yeah. Jesus' literal blood, along with his death, is the price that, number one, the Father set. The one who set the price for a sinner like me was the Father himself. And not only did the Father set that price, but the Father sent his Son to fulfill that price. Wow. Now, many Bible teachers today deny this because of the supernatural implications. Oh, the blood. Oh, the blood. What happened to the, oh, this bottle of blood? And, oh, they carried it. What did he carry it in? And these kinds of foolish questions. I know what the scripture says, and I'm going to let God fill in all of the other blanks, but I'm not going to answer the question by saying what God said isn't true. So they argued that the literal blood of Christ was not a saving blood. It did not atone for our sins. It simply represents Jesus' death. As one teacher put it, and I'm quoting, the only importance of the blood of Jesus was that it showed that he died. There is no saving in that blood. We cannot say that the very blood of Jesus, his physical blood, is what atones for sin. It is his death that atones for sin. Now, church, this is very, very, very wrong, but it is very popular. So we began to take a hard look at this last time. We saw two things, which we're not going to review, but we saw that the blood of Jesus is of divine origin. Now, by that, we don't mean that Jesus' blood wasn't human blood. It was absolutely human blood, just as Jesus was absolutely human. But Jesus was 100% human and also 100% God. So Jesus was 100% human, but more than that. And his blood was 100% human, but more than that. Why do we know that? Why do we believe that? Because the Apostle Paul calls it God's blood. There was something different in Jesus' blood that wasn't in my blood. Do you know what it is? Sin. Jesus did not have sin in his blood. He didn't have sinful, corrupted blood like the blood that runs through my veins. And so, the first point that we made then is that the blood was of divine origin. We gave 3 points in support of that. I can't revisit it. But through the miracle of technology, you know how technology is all good and nothing bad. You can go online and for your edification and your observation and your study, you can look at last week's message. The second thing that we mentioned was that Jesus' blood was of inestimable, intrinsic value. And for that, we went to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19, where we looked at two words in particular, the word perishable, phthartos in the Greek, and the word precious, which is timios in the Greek. Peter tells us that we were ransomed or redeemed not with perishable things, not with phthartos things, but with things that are, but with the precious blood of Christ. Perishable or corruptible, this word that Peter uses here, translates this Greek word phthartos, which means something that can perish, something that is subject to decay, something that can suffer destruction. What Peter tells us is that the blood of Christ that redeemed us was none of those things, meaning that because Jesus' blood is not phthartos, it can never be subject to decay, it can never be subject to corruption, it can never be subject to destruction, it can never perish, and it can never be brought into a lesser state of value. And that's just what the word means. And then he goes on to say that besides saying what it's not, it's none of those things, he goes on to say that it's timios or precious. And this word precious, this word that he uses, refers to something that is of inestimable value. It's not valuable like the paper dollar that because it represents something. It's the gold that the dollar represents. It's the thing that's valuable in and of itself. Okay, that's enough there. We're going to move on now, and you can revisit those things if you'd like to online. The last time I cited Clement of Rome, and this brings us to a third point. I hinted at the idea that the blood of Jesus, it being God's own blood, and by the way, this Bible teacher I read to you last time, the quote that anybody who says that the blood of Jesus is the blood of God is preaching heresy. Well, what I want to show here is that not only did Paul claim that the blood of Jesus was God's own blood. Theos is the word that's used. Not Christos, not Iesu, not the Son of God. None of those things. Theos, the word for God, God's blood, belonging to God. Well, what did the early church have to say? What was their testimony about this idea of the blood of Jesus being God's blood? I read you this quote from Clement. Oh, so let me give you, did I give them the point, Steve? The third point then is that the blood of Jesus is the blood of Jesus being God's own blood is consistent with the testimony of many of the early church fathers, especially the apostolic fathers. Now let me tell you what this means. When we talk about the apostolic fathers, we're talking about people who were that we know who were actual disciples of the apostles. So these are men, and there's only a few of them. Three are the really big ones, right? But these are men who actually sat under the teaching of the Apostle John, sat under the teaching of the Apostle Paul, sat under the teaching of Peter before he died. So the idea is, when we read the apostolic fathers, we don't say, well, you know, this is equal with the Bible. It's not. It's like reading a commentary, but reading a commentary from people who actually sat under John's teaching. So my question is, what would somebody who was sitting in John, the Apostle John's Bible class, think about the blood of Jesus? You see where I'm going with this? So when I look at the early church fathers, it's interesting to me to see what is the historic understanding of these things. So I want to bring up three of these guys and do it quickly. But the first is, I talked about Clement of Rome, and we read that. Clement said, "Let us look steadfastly to the blood of Christ and see how precious that blood is to God, which having been shed for our salvation has set the grace of repentance before the whole world." What a beautiful statement. That statement was written probably, likely, definitely before 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, and probably while Paul was still alive. Long before, decades before John wrote anything. So it gives us a real idea of the high value with which the church held. So let me give you three other guys really quick, okay? And these are men you should know about anyway. Ignatius of Antioch, who may have died as early as 108, according to Eusebius, who was the first real church historian, if you take Luke out of the picture. But Ignatius was a fascinating brother in the Lord. He was known as Ignatius Theophorus, or Ignatius, the one who carries God with him. Theophorus, carrying God. It's a pretty cool, the God-bearer, you know. And this is the way that the church thought of him, the early church. That man, you know, he walks into the room, you're going to hear about God. He brings God with him, you know. So anyway, according to Clement of Rome, along with Clement of Rome and Polycarp, he's considered to be one of the most important of the apostolic fathers. And again, they're called apostolic fathers because of their direct connection with the apostles. As for Ignatius, he and his friend Polycarp are said to have been the disciples of the apostle John. Anyway, Ignatius, we have a number of letters that remain from him. They're relatively short, but they are out of this unbelievable, really something else. Because he is never thought of really about writing letters, but he's on the way to the arena to die. He's been sentenced. And he's going to be martyred. And he writes a series of letters to churches, and they're relatively short. And they're all online, by the way, folks. You can read these if you want to, just for encouragement. But Ignatius writes these letters to the churches as he's on his way to Rome. And in just about all of the letters, he says, please don't intervene. He wanted to be martyred for the Lord. He wanted to be able to take a stand for his faith and, you know, in the arena to the emperor. So it's something else. But there's a little quote in here anyway from Ignatius. And he's writing to the church at Ephesus, and here's what he says. I've become acquainted with your name, much beloved in God, which you have acquired by the habit of righteousness according to the faith and love in Jesus Christ our Savior, being followers of God, and watch this, stirring yourselves up by the blood of God. By the blood of God. So Ignatius, one of the earliest of the church fathers, had no problem using this phrase that is supposedly, according to this Bible teacher, heretical. Well, And he says, you have stirred yourself up. Well, by the way, I want to think about this phrase. You know, this is interesting. What does it mean to stir yourself up by the blood of God? I think it means to excite yourself by a deep contemplation of all that Jesus has done for you. The blood remains for me. The blood continues to cleanse me of, cleanse my conscience of dead works, the Bible says. What does it say? If I walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what? The blood of Jesus, his son, keeps on cleansing me of all sin. Keeps on. How's that happen? Because the blood has a ministry for me today. Well, he also affirmed with Paul, not with most modern-day Bible teachers, that the blood is the very blood of God. And by the way, he commends the Ephesians because they had perfectly accomplished the work which was befitting or seemed fitting for them to be doing, stirring themselves up by the blood of God. The second father I want to introduce you to is Tertullian. He was a giant in the faith. You know a lot of his quotes, even if you don't know that they were attributed to him. He was a bishop in Carthage. Carthage is in North Africa, modern-day Tunis. Mary and I have been there. We've seen the arena there. We've seen the bardo that's there with a really important Christian, very early Christian iconography there. And basically, he was a very prolific writer and very important to the church. His writings would go all throughout the Christian community, and they'd be passed around. He was a very clear theologian and thinker. He saw the persecution of the church as a blessing. The Roman authorities were hunting down the church, but he saw that the more that the Roman church hunted down believers, the more the church grew. And so he said this famous statement, the more we're mown down by you, the more in number we grow, because the blood of Christians is the seed of the church. And after years and years of proclaiming the Lord in the midst of a very hostile pagan environment, he actually died peaceably. He was one of the fathers who was not martyred sometime around 229, definitely after 220. Well, what did he have to say about the blood of Jesus? He wrote, as far as I know, quote, as far as I know, we're not our own, but we've been bought with a price. What kind of price, he asks? The blood of God. He clearly understood Jesus' blood to be God's own blood. Finally, Clement of Alexandria, second century father here. He wrote, he converted to Christianity as a very well-educated man. He was educated in the ways of philosophy. He was educated in rhetoric. He had a good, strong Roman education. He understood the Greek philosophers, the Roman philosophers. And yet, when confronted with the gospel, God opened up his heart and he became saved. Well, what did Clement of, by the way, Origen, another really important early Christian writer, was his pupil. So what did he say about the blood of Jesus? He complained that the world around us does not know the treasure in earthen vessel we bear, protected as it is by the power of God the Father and the blood of God the Son. Now, what point am I making here? The point that I'm making is that modern Bible teachers say that it's heresy to call the blood of Jesus the blood of God. What I'm saying is that the early writers, the earliest writers in the Christian church, had no problem with that at all. You know why? Because they read Acts 20:28 that said that the blood that we were redeemed, that God bought the church with his own blood, and they believed it. They didn't have to put it through some kind of filter of science like we do today. They simply believed it. And so point three then, the idea that the blood of Jesus was God's own blood is completely consistent with the testimony of the early church fathers. Let me move on with point four. The fourth point that I'd like to make is that according to the book of Hebrews, one of the greatest evils that a believer can do is to make common, ordinary, the blood of the covenant by which he or she was saved. Now, there's an important passage here that we're going to take a look at. It has a larger and a smaller context. The larger context, if you've read the book of Hebrews, and I'm sure many of you have a number of times, You know that the book of Hebrews is largely about apostasy. Now, what is apostasy? Heresy and apostasy are not the same thing. A heretic can be someone who's not saved, outside of the church. They just believe something, you know, they don't believe Jesus was God. Those are heretics. They believe in something that is clearly against Christian theology. Apostasy is a compound Greek word. The preposition apo means from, and stasis means stasis. It means the norm, the accepted understanding. So it literally means to be away from the norm. So an apostate is somebody who has wandered away from the truth. They knew the truth. The Bible talks about in the last days, you've heard this, there's going to be a great falling away. Some people call it, or some translations call it, the great apostasy. The reason for that is that the Greek word there is megalos, big, apostasia. And it means that in the last days, many people who are in the church will walk away from the truth of the church. Are you with me? So where heresy can come from anyone, apostasia is walking away from something you've already known. And the writer of Hebrews is dealing with this writ large. And he is showing just how treacherous it is after you've been saved to apostatize from Christ. Okay? So that's the larger category or the larger context. The smaller context of this word, this passage we're going to look at, is deliberately sinning, you know, with abandon, without confession, deliberately sinning after we've been saved. And he's got some pretty horrific things to say. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but if you look at the book of Leviticus and you begin to read those first chapters of Leviticus, and those of you who try to get through the Bible in a year, you know when you get to Leviticus, it's like Sumatra. No. Regular coffee won't do this morning. We need something strong, right? Because does Moses do in the book of Leviticus at the beginning of the book? He lays out in meticulous detail all of the sacrifices for sin. What they mean, yada, yada, right, in detail. Well, what was the sacrifice for deliberate sin against the Lord? Anybody know? Come on, what is it? None. Excellent, Jan. None. Is that what you were saying too, Lori? You too. Excellent job. There was no sacrifice for someone who committed what the Bible calls presumptuous sin or high-handed sin. In other words, I know what that means, but I don't care. Okay? So it was, and what the writer of Hebrews here is gonna talk about is people who do that type of thing after they've been saved. Now, he's not saying you can lose your salvation, but he's saying you are going to be awfully unhappy because it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And he's talking to believers who cannot lose their salvation, but can certainly lose their happiness. So that's the context of what we're about to read. And what he's going to say, I'm just setting it up, what he's going to say is there are three things that a person who apostatizes, who walks away from the faith after they've been saved, there are three things that they do. And I can't imagine three things more horrible than these three. Number one, he says they trample underfoot the Son of God. You walk away from Jesus after he saved you, after he opened your heart, after he gave you a clear understanding of the value of the cross and the blood that was shed for you. To walk away from Jesus is to trample underfoot the Son of God, number one. Number two, it's to count the blood of the covenant, your translation says it's to profane the blood of the covenant. I'm trying to remember the end of it. But to profane the blood of the covenant by which you were saved, I believe is what it says. And the third thing, it says it's to insult. The Greek word means to outrage. To outrage the spirit of grace. So, I walk away from God, I walk away from Jesus after knowing the truth. Three things I'm doing. I am trampling underfoot the Son of God. I am counting the blood of the covenant, I'm profaning it, and I am outraging the spirit of grace that gave me salvation, not because of anything that I did or anything I deserved. Okay? So this is what he's going to say. Now let's read the passage together. And here's how it runs, because I want to tell you what that middle part, the one that talks about the blood, really says. It doesn't say profaned at all. In fact, it's the worst translation in the English of this verse in our ESV, which is usually excellent. The King James nails it. Anyway, King James and New King James nails it. Bob, you got it, brother. Listen to what he says now. Listen to the writer. And remember, hell is not in view here. Hell is never in view for believers. And this writer is writing to people who have been redeemed and saved. There's no question about that, okay? If we go on sinning, he says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Pause for reflection. Have you received the knowledge of the truth? Do you know the truth? That Jesus died for your sins? That the thing that was put upon our Lord on the cross was our filthy sins, right? Okay. If we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then no longer remains a sacrifice. Why? Because the only sacrifice is Jesus, and to find another sacrifice, you'd have to crucify Christ afresh. No other sacrifice. If we deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, continue to sin, there's no longer remains any sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now that sounds like hell, but it's not. It's hell on earth. It's the discipline of God against a child of his who's been bought by the blood of Jesus, who decides to walk away and has put himself or herself under divine discipline. Anyone who said it, he's going back to the Old Testament. He goes, think about it. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. On the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? I mean, in the Old Testament, if they disobeyed the law, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, they were put to death without mercy. He says, what do you think people will deserve that walk away from Jesus after they know the truth? After they understand the cross. And he goes on to say, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Who said it? God said it. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then he ends by saying to believers, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now we know these people are saved. The Bible in verse 29 calls them sanctified. They have already been sanctified by the blood of the covenant, it says. This is talking about spiritual adulterers, those who walk out on their husband as the bride of Christ, those who cheat on Jesus. This is what James is talking about when he says, you adulterous people. He's writing to believers too. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? What is friendship with the world for a believer? It's cheating on your husband. It's cheating on our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do it, even though we're saved and can never lose our salvation, we put ourselves on the side of those who are enemies of Jesus. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself what? Yeah, and he begins all this by saying, brethren. He's talking to Christians. So, now, I mentioned that this is, get the any thought out of your mind that this has to do with hell. This has to do with divine discipline, but it is severe divine discipline. To walk away from the Lord after we know the truth is to invite severe divine discipline and put ourselves on the side of God's own adversaries. Oh, thanks, brother. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 27 then. Is saying that when we walk away from the faith, we put ourselves on the side of God's adversaries. Dr. Zane Hodges says this, such reprehensible conduct can scarcely be worthy of anything but God's flaming indignation and retribution. This is, however, not talking about hell. Not talking about hell. Yes. So the idea is, if I walk away from the Lord, and the book of Hebrews is all about this, right? It's about divine discipline in the life of somebody who walks away from the Lord or who stops obeying the Lord. God, we're never in danger of hell, but we are definitely in danger of divine discipline. And the Bible even says that there is a sin unto death. The nth degree of divine discipline is that a believer becomes such a liability to the kingdom of God that God just takes them home early with no rewards. It's a complete loss of rewards. But they shall be saved so as by fire, right? That's the promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 to 15. Okay, so now let's circle back, because this is a lot that I've just told you. This is a lot that's in this passage, right? But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, listen, God is not a toothless tiger. If you violate the covenant, the new covenant in our case, this is the new covenant by my blood, he said. If you violate the new covenant, if you deliberately disobey the Lord as a saved person, God's discipline is going to come upon you, and it is not something that you should do. What is it? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, right? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. We understand that discipline is meant to make disciples. God punishes us, disciplines us, so that we'll get back on the right track and that we can actually be useful, a vessel useful to the kingdom. Are you with me? Okay. So now, let's go back to these three things. Top of 13, Steve. Let's go back to these three things. Somebody who apostatizes from the faith, he says, has trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the new covenant by which they were sanctified or saved, set apart. And third, they outrage the Spirit of grace. The writer is asking rhetorically, what if they deserve that in the Old Testament, what could somebody possibly deserve in the New Testament who does such things? So can you imagine anything worse than those three things? Can you imagine anything worse than trampling underfoot the Son of God? Right? Insulting the Spirit, profaning the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. But here's the thing, folks. Profaning the blood of the covenant is not what it says at all. The word that's used here, and I can't even begin to tell you why the ESV translates it the way that it does, because it is awful. It is the worst translation of this passage I have ever seen in English. The paraphrases get it better than this. The word here is not profaned. That's maybe, you know, ultimately what, you know, happens. But the word that's used here for, that's translated profane, is koinos. Now, does anybody know what kind of Greek the Bible was written in? Who said that? Koine Greek? What does koine mean? What does koine mean? Common Greek. God wanted to make sure that everybody could understand the New Testament, and so the language he chose was the highly specific, technical, but yet easily accessed koine or common Greek. The Greek word koinos, which is the word we find here, means common, to make something common or ordinary. What is it that these apostates have done? It's not that they've profaned the blood of the covenant. It's that they have, as the King James and New King James, put that up there, Steve, the New King James translation of it, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. That's what it means. Do you know what it is? It's saying that the blood that went through Jesus' veins was no different than yours. It's one of the worst things that we can say against the blood that was given for our salvation. Trampling underfoot the Son of God, calling the blood of the covenant by which you were saved a common thing or an ordinary thing. And friends, that's exactly what these Bible teachers are saying. It's a common thing. It's a koine thing. One popular Bible teacher, again, says the only importance of the blood of Jesus is it showed that he died. There is no saving in that blood. What is he saying? The blood that went through Jesus' veins isn't special. It's common. It's ordinary. It's koinos. So according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, the blood of the, to count the blood of the covenant, Jesus' own blood, what the Bible calls God's own blood, a common or ordinary thing is akin to trampling under feet the Son of God and outraging the Spirit of grace. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 says this. There are three. Now, if you've got a King James Bible or a New King James, you've got a lot more than this. This is called the Johannine comma. And there's a lot of words that were put into the Textus Receptus that are not found in any Greek manuscript. They're still in the King James. So you'll see there's a, you know, there are three that bear witness in heaven. None of that has ever been in a part of the original text. But this is, there are three that testify. There are three that bear witness. There are three that bear witness about who Jesus is. What? The water, the spirit, the water, and the blood, and these agree. And in the very next verse, verse 29, it says that we have the, if we have the testimony of men, do I have the next verse up there, Steve? It says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. You can wrestle with that yourself. There are three that testified, the spirit, the water, and the blood. And I can't get into what that means this morning, except that the water and the blood, I believe, are bracketing the ministry of Jesus, the baptism and the sacrificial death on the cross. We could talk about it some other time. Lots of men, even brothers in Christ, have a lot of unbiblical things to say. But the testimony of Scripture is, listen, we can receive the testimony of men, but the testimony of God is greater. And that's what we need to stand on. But this isn't polite to talk about blood at church. To talk about the blood of Jesus as though it were important or different. That's weird. It's mystical. Tone it down, preacher. There's no room for that. Even in A.T. Robertson's day, the great Greek scholar A.T. Robinson complained that, quote, there are, this is in 1932 he wrote this, he said, there are some today who sneer at the blood of Christ and the gospel based on his atoning sacrifice as a slaughterhouse religion. There were those that were already saying, no, this is not polite. Don't talk about the blood of Christ. But listen to the great Lewis Berry Chafer, first president and founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. Listen to what he says in his systematic theology. This is in a doctoral summarization of the blood. He says, the truth of God's requirement of a blood sacrifice as the righteous ground for the forgiveness of sin was established beyond all dispute in Old Testament times. To challenge this fact is not only to overlook the teaching set forth in the types and in the New Testament's direct explanation of Christ's death, but it's to assume, watch this, it's to assume that the human evaluation of sin is equal to God's. What authority, indeed, he says, that has a mortal man, a mere creature, to arrogate to himself the right to stand in judgment upon which God has declared unnecessary or necessary, and the principle of blood sacrifice which God has established and which he, to so infinite cost to himself, has conformed throughout all of the ages. It is outrageous to make a statement like that. For a Christian teacher to stand behind the pulpit and say that the blood of Christ was ordinary blood, I just can't understand it. So let me end with a third. Now, when I say end, don't get too excited, because it's kind of a long point. But let me end by saying this, and this is something that I find very, some of it is more anecdotal than technical or that type of thing, you know, theological. There's certainly theology here, don't get me wrong. But my fourth point that I want to make, or actually, it's the fifth point, right? Go ahead and throw it up there, yeah, the fifth point, is this. Satan hates the blood of Jesus. Satan hates the blood of Jesus, and not without cause. And not without cause. Let me make this point, because I can't give you a scripture that says Satan hates the blood of Jesus. But I can make some observations. So this is going to be, rather than a deductive argument, it's going to be more of an inductive argument, you know, where we're going to take a look at the evidence and say, like, an inductive argument is kind of like, Jeff's a sinner, Adam's a sinner, Joseph's a sinner, Isaac's a sinner, Gene's a sinner, not Gary, Bob's a sinner, you know. Therefore, all men are sinners. See that? So you list all the people you can think of. Everyone you know is a sinner, right? Except for Gary. And we say, therefore, all men are sinners. Okay? So we're going to make this kind of argument. But I just want you to think with me about this for... Because this is something that really impressed me as a young teacher who was studying this for the first time. It's not a point I usually make because I don't like inductive arguments typically, but this is pretty profound. Satan hates the blood of Jesus because the blood of Jesus does not avail for Satan. He is not, God said in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, surely it is not angels that Jesus helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That is, those who have believed with the faith of Abraham. Now, desecration and blasphemy of the blood of Jesus are essential parts of the Black Mass. All satanic rituals against God, there is always an element there that blasphemes the blood of Jesus. There is a line, which I, you know, one of these things, I don't always have the greatest judgment. I thought maybe I'll read it, and I said, no, I just can't. It's too blasphemous. But there is a quote, I have it in my footnotes. For those that want it, just ask me for my notes. I'll send you a PDF. That's true of every message, by the way. I know some of you guys write feverishly. All you have to do is just drop me an email and I'll send you a PDF of all of the notes and all of the footnotes and stuff that didn't make it into the message. Believe it or not, I do edit. But this was too blasphemous to even mention. And it is directly aimed at the blood of Jesus. Calling the blood of Jesus, watch it, impotent. Without power. That the blood of Jesus has no power. And it's said in a way that is amazingly blasphemous. It's from the Satanic Bible by Anton LaVey, who was the founder of the legally incorporated Church of Satan in California. Well, why this obsession with the blood in satanic ritual, the blood of Jesus? Why this obsession with the cross? You'll never see a satanic ritual where the cross is not prominent, upside down, emptied of its power. Upside down, emptied of its power. Why the obsession with the blood of Jesus? I think there's a reason. Because it doesn't avail for Satan, number one, and it actually gives God's people the power to defeat the devil. The power to defeat the devil. So stay with me here for the next 45 minutes as we look at this wonderful theme. Revelation chapter 12. This happens at the middle of the tribulation period, brings about the onset of a 3.5-year great tribulation period. There was war in heaven. You'll remember there are three heavens. The angels have had access to all three. We studied that when we looked at this, right? There was war in heaven. Michael the archangel and his angels, Satan, they still have access to the three heavens. But in the middle of the tribulation period, there arose war in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against Michael is the archangel on God's side. I misspoke that. Let me say this again. In the middle of the tribulation period, the devil and his angels, the fallen angels, will fight against Michael and his army of angels. These are God's angels, okay? All right. So now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, that's the devil, we'll see that clearly laid out in a moment, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan. God doesn't mind calling him names, just so you know. But anyway, the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a voice in heaven saying, now is the salvation, the realization of the salvation, right? And the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, God's Christ, in contradistinction to the world's Christ, who will be the Antichrist at this time. And the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now watch this. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Blood of the Lamb. We find Jesus in the book of Revelation, but the way we usually see Jesus, the big story 27 times, it's not just Jesus, it's the crucified Jesus as a lamb standing. As a lamb standing. Why? Because the emphasis is on the blood and the sacrifice. Watch it. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. How did the people of God conquer the devil? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And in context, I believe that means their testimony about the blood. Meaning that when I walk into a workspace and I proclaim the truth about what God has done for me, how Jesus shed his blood for me, and he's done that for you too, my friend, the devil has to run away. The light has come and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus always wins. Now, I'm not one of these weird guys that runs around saying, you know, plead the blood, plead the blood, plead the blood as a cliche, because I don't think cliches ever help anybody. But I am telling you that the blood of Jesus that these modern Bible teachers tell us, like the Satanists, I'm sorry, is impotent, is anything but impotent. It will give you the victory over the devil every time. Your testimony about what Jesus has done for you, that's your testimony about the blood, right? Will defeat the devil every time. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time. You think about how rotten things are right now on this earth, and it's like a Sunday school compared to the second half of the tribulation, friends. Don't worry, you're not going to see it. You're not going to see it. If you know the Lord, if you put your faith in Jesus, you will be raptured. He will come and he will take, because the Bible says in the book of Revelation, I think it's 3:10, you have not been appointed unto wrath. Well, the devil hates the blood of Jesus. Why does the devil hate the blood of Jesus? Because it doesn't avail for them and it gives his people power to defeat him. For thousands of years, this mighty conflict has been going on for the souls of people on the earth. God's great enemy, ever since the fall, has been trying to deceive the world, lie about believers. In the very first preaching of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we call this the proto-evangelium. Did I put that up there, Steve? Genesis 3:15? This is Genesis 3:15. I put the wrong thing at the bottom. I will put enmity. This is right after the fall. God says to the serpent, says to Adam, says to Eve, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, that's the Antichrist, and hers, that's Jesus. And he will bruise your head. Ow! But you'll bruise his heel. And what that means is that the ultimate victory is going to go to Christ. He will crush the head of the serpent. He will defeat the devil once and for all. This is the very first preaching of the coming of the Messiah. It's called the proto-evangelium because it's the first preaching of the gospel. There's a man who's going to come. And you know what? Kind of weird. She is a seed of the woman. That's not the way you do genealogies in the Bible. In the Bible, you trace genealogies through the Father. But why couldn't Jesus be traced through the Father? Because he has no earthly father. God is his Father. So the seed of the woman is the one who is going to conquer him. Anyway, that's for free. Watch this. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the first biblical prophecy that the Messiah would come, God promised that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the devil. Then Jesus comes. Jesus lives a perfect life, does not sin. And then finally, he is baptized. There are three that bear witness in heaven: the Spirit, the water, which began the ministry of Jesus, and the blood, which ended it. There are three that bear witness in heaven. Then comes Jesus, baptized, and goes to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Tempted by who? Whom? Satan comes out, and what does he immediately begin to preach? Mark chapter 1 and verse, don't leave me hanging, brother, I can't remember the street. Here we go, Mark 1:15. Jesus comes preaching what? The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. Amen. Those things that were promised are here. Amen. The Greek says, the kingdom of God has grown in adjacency unto you. It's come right up alongside of you. Of course, Israel rejected Jesus, but he comes in the Mark chapter 1, the very beginning. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Change your mind. Repent. Metanoia. Change your mind and believe in the gospel. And then he validated this with amazing words and amazing miracles and wonderful signs. And he calls to himself disciples, many, and apostles, 12. And he says, come and follow me. And they follow him and they see, oh, astonishing things. I'm sorry about this. Hold on. He sees a stunt. Oh. Imagine doing something like that right after Earth Day. So he says, follow me, and many follow him, and 12 are apostles, and everything is going just swimmingly. Walks on water, raises the dead, yells at the wind, and the storm stops. But then something very unexpected happens. He dies. Now, he told him he was going to die. He told him he'd, but you know, you don't, maybe the mind doesn't want to hear that. And they're shocked. And he dies. And they're scared. And they're in the upper room. And they're waiting. And they must have been saying, what to do, what to do. Peter is remorseful over having denied the Lord 3 times. Thomas is like, you know what? As much as I want to believe, I've got to see it. It's a really, really interesting time. But as surprising as the death of Jesus was, what happens on Resurrection Sunday? He rises from the dead, just like he said. So that's even more surprising. So we've got this idea of Jesus dying unexpectedly, Jesus rising unexpectedly, and Andrew Murray, who, by the way, if you've never read the book, The Power of the Blood of Christ, why not? Will you please stop? Just get the book and read it. It is unbelievable. You'll be, every chapter, what a man. I wish we had, Andrew Murray. Honestly, anything he has ever written, if the name Andrew Murray is on it, buy it and read it. You will be blessed out of your orbit. Just amazing. Anyway, in his book, The Power of the Blood of Jesus, this is what he writes. Now, check this out, because I was like, I read this and I was like, whoa, I never thought of this before. Here's what he says, I'm quoting. I have to quote, because if I tried to make believe I said this, you'd be like, no, you're not that smart. Somebody else said that, and it's true. Watch this. By bringing about the death of the Lord of life, Satan permitted Jesus, who alone could break open the gates of death, to enter his kingdom. Come on! So in other words, by allowing Jesus, but when he thought he had the victory, the devil thought he had the victory. Come on, Jesus, come into death. You were letting the Lord of life into your kingdom. And this is what happens. When the Lord of life enters the kingdom of death, guess what? Things come to life. And the resurrection happens. Anyway, this is why Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says that just as children, me and you, share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same things, Jesus, so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power over death, that is the devil. Isn't that amazing? I don't know. Anyway, why does he hate the blood of Jesus? Because by the blood of Jesus, he's defeated. By the blood of Jesus, death died. By the blood of Jesus, all who come to him, who were in bondage to the devil, all who come to Jesus in a simple act of faith are saved forever. Oh. So I'm going to read you one more thing. And then let's go all the way over. We're skipping all the way over to, I don't want to tell you how many pages we have here, so. Let's go to, we'll end with this. I'm going to keep you 5 minutes late. We're just going to end with this. Page 23, Steve. Jeff sang a couple of really great songs this morning. He sang the Revelation song. The Revelation song, and with the team, the whole team, obviously. But the Revelation song is a picture of what heaven is like that's drawn from Revelation 4 and 5. Well, John is brought into heaven, and he sees a vision of what's happening in heaven. And there's a scroll there, and the scroll has how many seals? Seven seals. These are the final judgments of the earth that are unleashed upon the earth in the tribulation period. When you get to the seventh seal and you think, oh, thank God, it's over, seven more angels come forward. The seventh seal is seven angels that come forth with a trumpet. They each blow a trumpet, and each time they blow a trumpet, something terrible happens on the earth. You think, oh, thank God, seventh trumpet, you thank God, it's over. And the seventh trumpet is seven more angels with bowls of judgment that come forward to pour out their judgment upon the end, upon the earth. And the seventh bowl judgment is the Battle of Armageddon, the very end and the return of Jesus Christ, okay? John's explaining what's going on in heaven, and he sees the scroll. And they're like, hey, who can open the scroll? Come on, we got to get God's plan underway here. Who can open the scroll? And nobody could open the scroll. Why? Nobody was worthy. Verse 1, Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that's the Father, right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written on the back and within. That means it was complete, full of God's judgments. And sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaim with a loud voice. Loud voice is the Greek phrase megaphone. Megaphone. I heard him say with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break his seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open open the scroll and to look into it. And John says, I started crying. I couldn't believe it. Like God's plan can't come. He said, I began to weep loudly because nobody was found worthy to open the scroll and look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion's going to open it. A lion. Roar. Right? The lion is going to open the scroll. Well, the elder said, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, which here's something to think about for the rest of all eternity. The root of David means David's father. Jesus is David's son and David's father. So think about that forever. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. The lion has conquered, Bob. And so he can open the scroll with the seven seals. Wow! Guess who's coming? Guess who is in the house? The lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered, the mighty conquering Jesus Christ is in the house. Verse 6. And then between the throne and the four living creatures, the Tessera Zoe, and among the elders, I saw a lamb? Where's the lion? Where's the lion? It's not a lion there. There's a lamb. And anrion, this word that's used in the Greek for lamb, means a small or young lamb. And what does it tell us about this lamb? I saw a lamb, this Arnion, standing, that's odd, a standing lamb as though it had been slain. The emphasis on the victory in the book of Revelation is always upon Jesus, yes, but more than that, Jesus as a lamb who had been slain and offered his blood. We see it in Revelation 27 times. Jesus is not just Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb. Lamb as if standing. Let me continue. It goes on to say, he had seven eyes. That's perfect omniscience. He can see everything. And he also, he had seven horns, which is omnipotence, perfect power, and seven eyes, which is omniscience. He can see everything, which are the seven spirits that go into all the world. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9 and chapter 4 and verse 10, it talks about the omniscience of God with these eyes, right? So this is a picture of the Holy Spirit being able to see everything. Verse 7, and he, not just Jesus, but Jesus as the Lamb who had been slain, went and he took the scroll out of the hand of him, the Father, who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the who? Before the Lamb who was slain as standing as if slain. Each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Here's what the song that they sing. Worthy are you, Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you, the Lamb, were slain. And your blood ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to your God, and they shall reign upon the earth. Who did this? Jesus? Yes, but Jesus as the slain lamb. Jesus is the one who offered his blood. So what does it say in verse 9? That you have, with your blood, ransomed a people for God. And then I looked, verse 11, and all around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of the angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, were saying in a loud voice, worthy is the what? Worthy is the Lamb that was what? Slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Do you see the emphasis here? And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever. And the four living creatures say amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And then chapter 6 begins with the words, and then I watched as the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Please don't miss this. The emphasis on every part of this is on the sacrifice of Jesus, specifically declared to be his blood. You know who he is in Revelation chapter 5? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what is the price that God demanded for the removal of sins? Blood. And what is the price that Jesus paid? His literal blood. And it was never enough. If we've shown anything in the last few weeks, it was never enough that the blood simply be shed. It had to be presented. Closing. Last few words. Why does Satan hate the blood of Jesus? Because when Jesus presented his blood, God's blood, his great adversary, the devil, was defeated forever. Satan hated the blood of Jesus because it's the very ground of his defeat, and it's the very ground of your victory. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their life even to their death. By the blood of Jesus, Satan's once invincible hold upon the people of the world is destroyed by a single moment of faith. And to that I say, hallelujah, and thank you, Jesus, for your blood. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the blood that avails. Thank you for the blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Thank you, Father, for the blood that washed away our sins. Thank you for the blood that keeps on cleansing us from defilement of our conscience so that we can serve you, Father. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, we just want you to know that there's a lot to think about when we think about Christianity, but the most essential message is that you're a sinner just like I am. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But because God loves us so much, he sent his own son, Jesus, into the world. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was perfect. He was God himself. And he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong, anything evil. And so, at the end of his life, he was put upon a cross. But he wasn't put upon a cross for anything he'd done. He was put upon a cross for the things that I'd done and that you'd done. My sin had separated me from God, just like your sin has. But God loved me so much that he sent his own son to die in my place. He paid for every terrible sin I've ever committed and ever will. So what does he ask from you? Maybe you're in a place this morning and you're thinking, I've never made my peace with Jesus. If I were to die today, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that there's a home in heaven waiting for me. I want to be saved. I want to know that Jesus' work on the cross avails for me. I'm putting my faith in him today. Maybe God's opening your heart like that today, and that is the work of God. Maybe you're understanding something differently. Well, if that's you this morning, I want you to know that all that God requires of you to be saved is to truly believe. Now, if you truly believe, I promise you, your whole life is going to change. But he asks you to come to him believing, with faith. If you'd like to do that this morning, if you'd like to tell Jesus that you believe that he died for your sins, that he was buried and truly rose again from the dead, I'm going to lead you in a little prayer, and you can repeat after me, but I want you to know that the words themselves are nothing magical. It's the faith that's leading you to pray that will save your soul. But if you've never made your peace with God and you'd like to do that, this might help you to articulate where you are today. You could pray something like this: Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have failed many times. And I believe that you're holy. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for me. I believe that you went to a cross and carried my sins. I believe that you died and were buried and rose again from the dead. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you today. Thank you for the blood that you shed for me. I believe in you, Jesus. Come into my life, make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.